In law.
And insurance stuff. There are some things that's called an act of God. You've heard of that before? You hear about an insurance or in other things that have to do with legal terminology. An act of God in law is a phenomenon in nature that could not have been reasonably anticipated. And so, therefore, you can't sue somebody because something happened to break your contract due to an act of God. For instance, in the 1989 World Series, before the third game, there was an earthquake. There was an earthquake. There was a World Series between San Francisco Giants and the Oakland Athletics out around the bay. And before the third game, the game, I think, was supposed to start about 5:30, just about 5 o'clock, with national television broadcasting, everything started shaking. There was an earthquake. And it meant that, in fact, that game was canceled, and it didn't get rescheduled for another 10 days after they made sure the stadium was reasonably secure and so on. But it caused damage to bridges and other things around. Now, suppose you were a contractor that was contracted to bring that day 800 freshly prepared salads. And you were supposed to bring it to the stadium. And on your way to the stadium, you find out you can't get there because of the earthquake. The whole place has been shut down, and you are not being able to have access to that stadium. Well, what would happen if that guy then decides, wow, this is a huge loss for me. They wouldn't let me in the stadium. I think I'm going to sue. And so when he makes his suit, it will fall flat because of an act of God. That is, that it was something that could not reasonably anticipated in the contract that he might have signed with whoever the concession people were at that stadium, that they could not reasonably anticipated that, yes, if in case of an earthquake, we will make sure that you get paid anyway. No one thinks that an earthquake is going to happen. That's considered an act of God. Well, what's interesting about that, if you think about it, I think it reflects a very different understanding of the nature of how things come to pass than what most people think today. That is, that when you call such a thing an act of God, you are suggesting that God has something directly to do with such a thing as an earthquake. You see, it's most likely that people view such things as earthquakes as the result of purely natural causes. Right? I looked up, what is an earthquake? Why do earthquakes happen? And this is what I got from Michigan Tech State University. For budding seismologists. Why do earthquakes happen? Earthquakes are usually caused when rock underground suddenly breaks along a fault. This sudden release of energy causes the seismic waves that make the ground shake. When two blocks of rock or two plates are rubbing against each other, they stick a little. They don't just slide smoothly. The rocks catch on each other. The rocks are still pushing against each other, but not moving. After a while, the rock breaks because of the pressure that's built up. When the rocks break, the earthquake occurs. During the earthquake and afterward, the plates or blocks of rock start moving, and they continue to move until they get stuck again. That's a perfectly reasonable explanation of why earthquakes happen. But it reflects a view that it's just caused totally by natural events. Hey, you know, stuff happens. And if people are willing to suggest that somehow God has anything to do with this, more than likely it's going to be what we would call a kind of deist view. That is, that God sent certain forces at loose in the world that govern nature, and off it goes, and whatever comes, it comes. But the teaching that we call providence, points to a God that is vitally involved in his creation. Listen to question 27, printed on the back of your bulletins from the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you understand by the providence of God? The almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as it were, by his own hand, heaven and earth together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So this suggests that the earthquake of 1989, during before the third game of the World Series, was not just the product of random natural forces, but rather the involvement of God. See, it's very different to look solely at natural causes for such things than to believe in a not distant, not disinterested God. A belief in providence expresses the confidence that God is in control of all things, good and bad, and that he is governing them all to a just and benevolent end. For of him and through him and to him are all things, Romans 11:36. Well, this view of providence will figure into our look now in 1 Samuel 9 when we consider the rise of Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul is a very complex character. He is indeed one of the evidences that the Bible must be inspired, because nobody would write into their history a man such as this. He is a very complex character, a tragic figure that could easily be found in some play of Shakespeare's. And yet in his story, I'm suggesting, as we are looking at it today, we encounter the providence of God, a providence that is both mysterious and merciful. Mysterious and merciful. How did we get here? Well, we know that this is a time, right, which is transitioning out of the time of Judges, when Israel was being ruled by these various people who would be raised up in certain crucial circumstances. And always it was in a terrible way that Israel had abandoned the Lord. God sent judgment upon them. They cried out to the Lord. He raises up a deliverer. Well, towards the end of this period, as we are transitioning into the monarchical period of Israel, there comes a very central figure, this person of Samuel. Samuel is both a prophet and a kingmaker. He is the one who is going to anoint the first two kings of Israel. He will be called by God to lead Israel into this new phase of their existence. In particular, we considered last week how there was a leadership vacuum on the horizon. Samuel's sons, whom he appointed to rule with him, essentially to take over after him, proved to be a couple of scoundrels. And so the elders of Israel go to Samuel and say, listen, this is not going to work. We want a king. They demand a king. Well, despite Samuel's warning to them about what it would mean to have a king and how badly that would go, they insisted nonetheless. But listen to these words once again that Yahweh, the God of Israel, speaks to Samuel at this moment. 1 Samuel 8, starting at verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. So this demand for a king, in the manner and with motivation for that demand, represents yet again another step of rebellion against the God who brought them up out of Egypt. Well, Samuel obeys the voice of the people. He tells them to go home. And now coming into chapter 9, we are awaiting the answer to their demand. Well, it comes in the person of Saul, the son of Kish. Let's look at 1 Samuel 9. It reads, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. He was a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. You know, Saul, think of it. Saul would have fit into the American version of aristocracy. No official title, just handsome and wealthy. The doors open up. Well, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. He goes to his son Saul. He says, go look for the donkeys. And so Saul takes with him a servant. It says they passed through the hill country of Ephraim, did not find him. They passed through the land of Shaalim. They were not there. They passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find him. Finally, they come to the land of Zuph. And Saul says to his servant, we've got to go home. This is fruitless. My father's going to be more worried about us than he is about the donkeys. But the servant says, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. Perhaps he can tell us the way that we should go. So after a little figuring out how it is that they're going to offer and give an offering to this man of God, it says that they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they say, yes, hurry. In fact, he just got here. If you go, you'll catch him before he goes up to the big festival meal. So they saw Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, let's consider these events from Saul's point of view. He's told to look for lost donkeys. He takes a servant with him, and they traverse all over the region but cannot find the animals. Saul's ready to go home when the servant suggests, why don't we go see this man of God who I know is in the city right nearby? So they go see the man of God. Saul goes into the nearby city, inquires of some young women, and finds out that the prophet indeed has just arrived. Well, it's not unreasonable, right, for Saul to imagine, oh, what a stroke of luck, the guy's here. Well, who is this man of God? It's none other than Samuel. Now, that doesn't mean anything to Saul at this point, but it means a whole lot to us, the reader. And ultimately, I hope it means a whole lot to us, the Christian. The events that led to Saul's encounter with Samuel could be seen as a string of coincidences, fortuitous events that came together to bring them together. And if you were someone perhaps prone to New Age beliefs, you might think that the stars were aligned just right. But what the scripture relates is what we have called providence. Verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because of their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Is it possible that the unfolding of the circumstances that to the casual observer would seem no more than the stuff of life, in this case, petty annoyances that caused Saul to be tired and frustrated, that these normal passages of life had behind them the secret intent, the secret workings of an unseen yet very present God? It would seem so. It appears that God had been directing the steps of Saul that he might be raised up by God as a fulfillment of the people's demand to have a king. And yet, through his wanderings, Saul had no idea what was going on. He thought he was looking for donkeys, and he ends up finding a kingdom. This kind of superintending providence of God is something that the church affirms as being revealed to us in Scripture. Things do not come to our hands by chance, but by the workings of our Heavenly Father. Now, we might be tempted in this circumstance to say, okay, all right, this is like miraculous, crazy stuff that God is doing in order to make sure that Saul, you know, is going to be there when he needs to be there because Saul's got a big role to play. So we're tempted to suggest that God intervenes for Saul because he's got something big in mind for him. That he's only involved when he needs to be, and usually only for really big things because he kind of wants to kick things back on track again. But that's not what that Heidelberg Catechism answer says. It says the almighty and ever-present power of God still upholds, as it were by his own hand, heaven and earth, together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that, listen, leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So the Heidelberg is suggesting that it's not just for these incredible circumstances like the need of Saul to answer the fulfillment of a demand of it for a king by a rebellious Israel. It's not just for kings. It's for everyone. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 20:24, "A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his way?" Providence teaches that God governs the affairs of human beings, even individual human beings. I'm going to relate to you a story that I came across in one of my commentaries on 1 Samuel. It's really a remarkable story, and one that when you first believe it, you go, "Oh, come on." And actually, the man who relates the story, when he first heard it, said, "Oh, come on." And he did his research, and he found out that this story that had been related in the 1949 issue of Reader's Digest was indeed documented. And in fact, the Reader's Digest company sent this fellow a kind of yellowing copy of that very issue that included this story. It's a little long, but I think you'll find it interesting. On January 10th, 1948, just over 2 years after the conclusion of World War II, Marcel Sternberger got on a train in the Brooklyn subway he had never been on before. He normally took a different line, but he had changed his schedule in order to visit a sick friend that morning and was now boarding a noon train to get to work. The train was full. But just as he stepped in, one man jumped up and ran off, realizing he was about to miss a station. Sternberger quickly took the seat and sat down. Next to him was a man reading a Hungarian newspaper. Sternberger had been born in Hungary, and though he would not normally strike up conversation with strangers in the subway, he felt compelled to say something. He looked over the man's shoulder and said in Hungarian, "I hope you don't mind if I glance at your paper." The man was surprised to be addressed in his native language, and during the half-hour ride to town, they became acquainted. Sternberger's companion voluntarily shared his tragic story. His name was Paskin, and he had been a law student when the war started. He was eventually put into a labor battalion and sent to the Ukraine. Later, he was captured by the Russians and put to work burying the German dead. After the war, he covered hundreds of miles on foot, returned to his home in Debrecen, Hungary, and discovered his entire family gone. Strangers were living in the apartment once occupied by his father, mother, brothers, and sisters. When he reached the apartment he and his wife had shared, it was also occupied by strangers. Finally, he located old friends in Debrecen who had survived the war. They sadly informed him his entire family was dead. The Nazis had taken them and his wife to Auschwitz, where they were all presumably killed in the gas chambers. Stunned by the news, the man fled Hungary, which had become a funeral land for him. He headed west toward Paris and emigrated to the United States in October 1947. As Sternberger listened, the story seemed somehow familiar. Suddenly, he remembered why. He had recently met a young woman at the home of friends who had also been from Debrecen. She had been taken to Auschwitz, but was then transferred to work in a German munitions factory. All her relatives had been killed in the gas chambers. After she had been liberated by the Americans, she was brought to New York in the first boatload of displaced persons in 1946. Sternberger had been so moved by her story that he had written down her address and phone number, hoping to invite her to meet his family in order to help her with her terrible loneliness and grief. Sternberger thought it impossible that there could be a connection between these two people, but when he reached his station, he stayed on the train with his new friend and asked casually as possible, "Is your first name Bella?" The man went pale as he said, "Yes. How did you know?" Sternberger fumbled for his address book and he asked, "Was your wife named Maria?" Looking as though he might faint, Paskin said, "Yes, yes." Sternberger suggested that they get off at the next station without explaining why. He took Paskin to a nearby phone booth. While Paskin stood there like a man in a trance, Sternberger dialed the number, and after a long delay, he had Maria Paskin on the line. Sternberger reminded her of their recent chance meeting, and she remembered him. Without explaining why, Sternberger asked Maria where she had lived in Debrecen before the war, and she told him the address. Sternberger turned to Bella and said, "Did you and your wife live on such and such a street?" "Yes," Bella exclaimed as he turned white as a sheet and trembled. Sternberger urged him to stay calm, but then explained that something miraculous was about to happen to him. Then he handed Bella the phone, saying, "Here, take this telephone and talk to your wife." When Paskin realized he was really speaking with Maria, with his Maria, he broke into uncontrollable crying. Sternberger sent him by taxi to the address to be reunited to his wife. The article continues by describing the emotional reunion between the Paskins, each of whom thought the other was dead. Maria Paskin hardly remembers their reunion because of the sudden release of emotions. "I remember only that when I left the phone, I walked to the mirror like in a dream to see maybe if my hair had turned gray. The next thing I know, a taxi stops in front of the house, and it is my husband who comes toward me. Details I cannot remember, only this I know, that I was happy for the first time in many years. Even now it is difficult to believe that it happened. We have both suffered so much, I have almost lost the capability to not be afraid. Each time my husband goes from the house, I say to myself, will anything happen to take him from me again?" The commentator goes on. There are, of course, many possible explanations of what happened as a result of that subway ride one afternoon in 1948. Some would argue the Paskins were the beneficiaries of lucky coincidences. By contrast, this is how the Reader's Digest ends the article. Skeptical persons would no doubt attribute the events of that memorable afternoon to mere chance. But was it chance that made Sternberger suddenly decide to visit his sick friend and hence take a subway line that he had never been on before? Was it chance that caused the man sitting by the door of the car to rush out just as Sternberger came in? Was it chance that called Bella Paskin to be sitting beside Sternberger reading a Hungarian newspaper? Was it chance, or did God ride the Brooklyn subway that afternoon? It's really mysterious how it could be that indeed such a series of circumstances could line up that these two, who had been separated by war, thinking both were dead, were brought back together again. Could it really be chance? But chance is chance. Chance is nothing. Luck is nothing. It accomplishes nothing. It has no governance over anything. It's only God who governs all things. He is the one who brings it into being. He is the one who upholds it by his fatherly hand. A mysterious working of God behind the lives of these people. Arnold, the commentator that I've been reading from, suggests an awareness that God is at work in the world today should make believers more sensitive to his unprecedented and unseen influence in our everyday lives. Not that we should look for the spectacular, miraculous around every bend, but we should recognize and acknowledge his work in our own lives and in those around us. Saul and his servant were casually looking for his father's lost donkeys when God unexpectedly visited him through the prophet. God does not miraculously send us a prophetic word every day or meet us in a burning bush. Nevertheless, we should learn to be faithful while attending to the routine, the ordinary, and the familiar, for in these things God often leads and directs his people. John Calvin writes, "For what for us seems a contingency, faith recognizes to have been a secret impulse from God. Not always does a like reason appear, but we ought undoubtedly to hold that whatever changes are discerned in the world are produced from the secret stirring of God's hand." Providence had brought Saul and Samuel together as Saul was out looking for donkeys. But in his ordinary life, and the recounting of it, in the evaluation of it, is uncovered the divine hand of providence moving people and nations to accomplish his will. It is mysterious, it is unfathomable, but it is undeniable. I've also suggested that providence is merciful. The crucial words in our passage that are directing our attention to this notion of providence come starting in verse 15 of 1 Samuel 9. "The day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel.' Listen, He shall save my people from the hands of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. Now, if you remember what took place in chapter 7, due to the idolatry of Israel, they had been struggling against the Philistines. They cry out, and God gives them a mighty deliverance. In chapter 8, despite the warnings of Samuel, they insist on having a king, and God says, don't worry, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And yet when we come to chapter 9, to read about God's providence in directing Saul to meet Samuel that he might be anointed king, we learn of the motivation of God, which is his mercy. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. Despite their rebellion, God does not forsake his people. He hears their cry. His providence, which ordered the steps of the donkeys, Saul, his servant, the young women, and Samuel, was a merciful providence. This should be of a particular concern for us. The story we heard from Arnold's commentary exhibits God's mercy in reuniting a man to his wife. In the gospel, we have evidence of God's merciful providence to reunite human beings to their Creator. We read in John chapter 19 of the death of Jesus. And I don't know if you saw it or heard it as we read through this, but the several times in which things are done for what purpose? In order that Scripture might be fulfilled. In order that Scripture might be fulfilled. God had planned out the death of Jesus long before it ever occurs. He anticipates it in his previous revelation given through the law and the prophets that pointed to this one who would die upon the cross. That God's providence anticipated in his revealed will was something that worked out so that Jesus would be where he was when he needed to be where he was in order that he might die, that he would fulfill Scripture. God's governing of nations and people is something that through the providence of God, a merciful providence, Jesus is offered up as a sacrifice that we might be united to him. Listen again to how Peter's preaching on Pentecost reveals the mystery and the mercy of God's providence. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The mystery of God's providence. Jesus, attested by mighty works and wonders and signs, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet Peter goes on to tell them that they are guilty of the crime. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. John Calvin famously says that under providence, God both wills and does not will the same act. He wills and does not will the same act. That is, that here is Jesus, the one who had no cause to be put to death. He was put to death by lawless men. He had no cause to be put to death, and yet is put to death according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God wills the death of Jesus. God does not will that lawless men put him to death. This is indeed the mystery of God's providence. But there is also the mercy of God's providence in this same passage. Peter goes on to say, God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then later on, at the end of his preaching, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. The mercy of God's providence. Now, as we are confronted with this, the mercy and mystery of God's providence, What is the appropriate response? Well, these who listened to Peter's preaching, they were convicted and wanted to know how they can make up for their lack of discernment. They're considering Jesus just a criminal to be done away with, a false Messiah to be put to death. They were convicted for their lack of ability to see what God was doing as it was unfolding. They heard this. They were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." God's mysterious and merciful providence has wrought salvation for all who believe. Ask yourself, why was I born into the family that I was born into? How did I happen to come here today? What led me to meet that person who was a follower of Jesus? What caused me to hear that message about the sacrifice of Jesus who died for my sins? Is it all happenstance? Is it just a confluence of chance, random events? Or is it God's providence that has placed before you the reality of his salvation? In the light of God's providence, can you ask, "Pastor, what shall I do?" If you were to ask me, I would say what Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." God governs all things by his fatherly hand, that he might be revealed as a gracious and merciful God, which indeed he is through the salvation that he has offered through Jesus. You are here today, not by chance, but by God's governing hand, to be an encounter, to have this encounter with a God who is a God who governs all things, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who redeems through faith in Jesus. Now, I want you, the Christian, to think about something else. God is acting on behalf of Israel. God is acting on behalf of his people. God was moved by the cries of his people. We should take heart. We should take heart that God's love for us is the motivation of his attending providence in our lives. The things that come into our lives are not there by chance, but if we believe in the God who upholds all things, the God who governs all things, the God from whom and through whom and to him are all things, then we must look at what takes place in our lives as that which is generated through this mysterious and merciful providence of God. Question 28 of the Heidelberg, again on the back of your bulletin, says, what advantage comes from acknowledging God's creation and providence? We learn that we are to be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessing, and to trust our faithful God and Father for the future, assured that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot even move. I think we can see in the story of Saul, as God raises him up as an answer to the demand that they have a king to be like the other nations, a sign of God's mercy. He responds because he hears the cries of his people. God's providence acts on behalf of his people in a way that is always proved to be merciful. We have a testimony of that in the fact that he gave his son. His son through whom we have access to God's throne of grace, that we might have a confidence that no matter what transpires, nothing shall be able to separate us from his love. God's intent for us is always good. His providence can bring with it great trials of faith, but the intent is always good because his providence is merciful towards his people. Let's pray.